As Brother Jim was saying, this is an important text, and for those who are not right with Christ, it's a fearful text. I was reading this week, and one man said he would rather not preach this portion of the text because it's negative and it's harsh. It's a harsh warning. But church, this is the word of God, and we will preach it to God's church. Amen. And then someone else said that this kind of a text, if you preach it often, well, I'm not going to preach the same text next week, although you may feel like it. I'm not going to preach the same text next week. But it said if you preach this kind of a text often, people won't come to church. Well, why do people come to church? To hear what they want, to get their ears tickled, or to hear from God's word as he wrote it. Amen. And then someone else said, you need to put your slant on it. I used to work with a pastor that said, you got to put your slant on it. You got to make it palatable to people. And I don't believe that the word of God is ours to put our slant on it, but to preach it as it is. Amen. So we approach this text without apology. Amen. This is our 69th sermon from the book of Hebrews, entitled, Do Not Refuse Him. If you have your handout, we begin with that introduction as it says, in concern for the perseverance of the saints, we find in this morning's study the last of the author's cautions where he warns against the danger of apostasy. How terrible it is to go apostate where upon hearing the truth of Christ Jesus and appearing to have come to him in faith, acting as a Christian, joining in the fellowship of the church, one then decides to turn from him, falling short of the grace of God, becoming an enemy of the cross. And beloved, make no mistake about it, to apostatize is to forfeit one's soul for all eternity. To fall short of the grace of God is to lose out on the divine graces of God brought man through the person and work of Jesus Christ, instead then coming under the horrors of all that is not of grace. Amen. We want grace, and the church said, amen. George Guthrie wrote, the word of God must be received or rejected. For those who reject the word, there exists no escape from God's judgment. At the end, a person either resides as a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom or perishes with the rest of the universe. And this is the great concern of the text, that true believers receive the truth of Christ and of faith in him endure unto the end rather than coming to reject Jesus, suffering the awful fate of the apostate. As this morning's text follows the contrasts of the verses we studied last Lord's Day, where the old and obsolete covenant on Mount Sinai, which was mediated through Moses, was shown to be inferior and superseded by the new and better covenant of Mount Zion through Jesus Christ. So today, then, does the author teach us to respond in faith, believing, acting accordingly, doing what faith demands? Letter A, we are here exhorted to act upon what we have heard and learned with eyes of faith fixed on Jesus. We will run the race in the obedience of faith rather than turning back, falling short of the grace of God. Nothing in the church is so heartbreaking as to see someone who appeared to be a true believer to fall away and then turn against Christ. Having come out from under the covenant of old, where the law made impossible demands of us, filling us with fear and trembling, barring the way to God, and having been brought under the new covenant of grace where Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, providing for our bold and confident entrance into the throne room of God, so are you to, verse 25, to see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Roman numeral 1, see to it. Exclamation point, see to it. This is a command and an exhortation. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus, who have been brought under the blessed covenant that he mediated, are called to live as a person of faith, for faith that is not followed by obedience is a dead and non-saving faith. The people of faith whose eyes are fixed on Jesus are to run the race with endurance by seeing to it that they do not, at any portion of the race, that they do not refuse him who is speaking. In this 25th verse, the phrase "see to it," and of course I read from the New American Standard Bible, the non-updated one, to add to that. In this 25th verse, the phrase "see to it" is different than the phrase "see to it" in the 15th verse. You may recall, as we studied the 15th verse, that "see to it" there spoke of overseeing or watching over ourselves and others diligently. But here the phrase comes from an entirely different word, which refers to a careful directing of the mind. Letter A, the believer is to take heed by mindfully hearing and applying the words of Christ. Now, this is nothing new to us. We need to be hearers and doers, amen? But here is this emphasis: apply your brain. Hear the word of God, think through it, and do that which is according to the truth of Christ. Amen? So look, you've heard the truth. You have not come to Mount Sinai with its intimidating fear, but you have come to Mount Zion with its welcoming joy. You have not come to law, but to grace. You have not come to Moses, but to Christ. Therefore, see to it that you do not refuse him who saves you by his grace. Make a mental note and act accordingly. The Christian faith isn't about the ebb and flow of emotions, nor speculative thought. The trials and pains of this world aren't to direct us in our decision making, but the truth of Christ is, amen? Fear and trembling aren't to shape us, as we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who of grace saved us. And he saved us from the mount of the law and fear to the mount of grace and joy. The irrational fear of what one might suffer here and now cannot be allowed to turn them from Christ. But it will. But if they will engage their brain, immersing their thought process in the rational truth of Christ, then, beloved, they can follow after Christ, running the race all the way through. As the beginning of chapter 12 said, fix your eyes on Jesus. Amen? The Christian faith is not a mindless, thoughtless process where there is no reason to reason. And really, this is the way many Christians approach faith. It's mindless. You just believe something. That's not true. I think this is where many evangelicals exist and why there are so many infantile Christians who rise and fall on the tides of fear, being tossed about as babes, rather than enduring every trial by the stability of the truth of Christ. The Christian faith is exceedingly thoughtful. It engages the mind. It's divinely intelligent, being of the mind of God. This is the exhortation to engage the brain. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might use it. God gave us a brain, and as they say, he thought enough about it to put a skull around it. Rather than reacting like a chicken with its head cut off, that is, rather than acting like a bunch of nerves with no brain attached, act according to the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, in accordance with a true knowledge of him who saved you by his grace. Are we going to be a people who scurry about in a panic, allowing the threats of men to drive us back to the law of fear and separation from God, or of a sound, regenerate mind and employing the same, will we believe and live in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having come near to God through him? Many times we see Christians in a tough spot, and they become irrational, as if they have no faith in Christ, as if God is not on the throne. Number one, engage your mind, seeing to it that you do not refuse him in whom alone there is salvation. Don't fall short of the grace of God, but run the race of faith steadfastly, with eyes fixed on Jesus, for he is the author and perfecter of the faith. Oh, church, to refuse him who is speaking, having heard his voice, is to go apostate. And what fearful judgment awaits such a one who knows of him, but willfully chooses to refuse him? Who, of a right, regenerate mind, in an effort to save themselves some passing troubles here, would refuse him who saves forever. Just wouldn't be rational. Will you, in a futile effort to save what you cannot save, refuse him who saves forever all who draw near to him through faith? The word refuse refers to a begging to be excused. The same word was translated beg in the 19th verse. It is to passionately decline an invitation. We are to be mindfully engaged, carefully seeing to it that we do not refuse, deny, or reject the invitation of the gospel, begging with desire to be excused from the Lord Jesus, not wanting to be identified with him. We recall Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, which says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The picture here in our text is that of an exchange, where to escape the limited wrath of men who persecute only for a time, one denies Jesus, turning back to live under the fear and trembling of the old covenant, by which they then come under the unbridled wrath of God for all eternity. An exchange where they might escape some temporary pains by denying Christ, but in so doing they come under the eternal pains of wrath. Where is the logic in that? Be clear-headed. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for such is an ill exchange, choosing to go back to the covenant of Sinai when you have been brought to the covenant of Zion. Really? Having come to the strong, unshakable mansion of God, will you choose to go back to live in that shack where it is guaranteed the roof is going to fall on your head? Will you, because of fear of men, mindlessly scurry about in a panic, refusing him who calls you to rest in his grace? Or will you engage your brain and walk by faith, resting in the good news of the one who is speaking to you, even now, through his word? And here's the rationale for which we ought to engage our mind, seeing to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. On earth at Mount Sinai, the people of old heard the warning of God as delivered through the servant Moses, and so were they held accountable when they refused the word. That generation never entered the rest of the promised land, but instead they perished in the wilderness, spending the remainder of their days wandering. And so did the people repeat that failure from generation to generation throughout the age, even though the word of God had come to them by Moses at Mount Sinai. Let it be, as surely as those of old who heard the word but refused to believe came under the wrath of God, so is it sure yet that those who hear and refuse him who is speaking from the heavens will come under the exceeding wrath of God. We to whom Christ has been revealed are in double trouble if we refuse him. We are without excuse, amen. Those of the greater enlightenment have a greater culpability, and so then we understand why apostates are so terribly condemned. If those who possess partial revelation are held accountable, how much more accountable are those who possess a full revelation? On the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them. For if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works of Christ, they would have repented. As William Barclay wrote, "If a man merits condemnation for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, how much more does he merit for neglecting the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the full revelation of God, there is laid on the man who hears it a double and terrible responsibility, and his condemnation must be all the more if he neglects it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7b through 10 speaks of God's wrath, saying, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord. Now, if I don't obey it, I must have heard it. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believe. There comes a day of judgment. And for those who refuse to obey the gospel of him who offers grace, great will be their judgment. Engage your brain and entrust your soul to Christ Jesus. This is no small matter to be trifled with. For to reject the heavenly message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who of grace saves us, is to eternally forfeit one's soul, with their consciousness eternally aware of their place in the eternal abyss of God's wrath. Look, God's not an annihilationist where he just wipes people off and they'll be no more. When we die and we're judged, others are judged, not you and me. When others are judged and sent to the abyss, they're going to be conscious of that throughout all eternity. Terrifying. Awful. Not only should it cause us to cry out to God for mercy and grace, which he has granted us, amen, but also for others, that we might tell them of God's mercy and grace, that others might repent, amen. As we've already been warned from the Hebrews author, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, fall short of the grace of God. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, the first covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, we shall not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. For to neglect this great salvation is to refuse the great Savior. God is love, church. And the church said, amen. But make no mistake about it, that true love demands exact justice. If God were not just, he would not be loving. And if you turn back to the law of God, trusting your righteousness, your own filthy righteousness, as the means of your salvation, then God will see to it that you receive the punishment the law offers, that law which you are clinging to. You will receive an eternal judgment that fits your crime of murdering his son, mindlessly trampling under the foot of the Son of God, who of grace speaks to you even now, come to me. I'm reminded of the old story of the Amish man who was confronted by an atheist. The atheist asked him, "Have you a God?" To which the Amish man replied, "Yes, I do." And the atheist retorted, "Have you seen him with your eyes?" "No, I have not," came the answer. Then the atheist said, "You have no God." The Amish man immediately responded, saying, "Have you a brain?" And the atheist scowled and said, "Of course." "Oh, have you seen it?" "No," the atheist replied. And the Amish man exclaimed, "Then thou hast no brain." "Have you a brain, believer? Did God give you a brain? And has he not spoken to us in his word?" and stimulated our thoughts and awakened us by His Spirit. Amen? Yes, believer, you have a brain and it's a regenerate brain. Engage it. You have heard the truth of Christ Jesus, therefore see to it that you do not refuse Him along the way. He is speaking good news even now. And this is what He says, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle, humble and gentle of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light. Do not refuse, but come to Him and remain in Him in faith, believing, or you shall taste the fiery wrath of God. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Verse 26. And His voice shook the earth then. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. On the day of Mount Sinai, the Lord shook the earth violently, sending shocks of fear and waves of trembling throughout the people. But just as that covenant given on Mount Sinai pointed to a great covenant to be given later from Mount Zion, so did God's shaking of that earthly mount then indicate that at a latter time, He would also shake the earth and the heavens. A greater day and a more terrible day was to come. That was all foreshadowed. This 26th verse of Hebrews 12 is a quotation from Haggai 2, 6 through 7, which is a messianic utterance. Prophetically speaking, pointing to the time when the Lord Jesus would come, shaking up the heavens and the earth, Haggai said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." The word shake in our Hebrews text is in the present indicative active. And as the Old Testament commentators Kylan DeLeese said, as it is presented, the word shake in the Haggai text, it speaks of a repetition and continuance, a repetitive shaking. In the veil of prophecy, Haggai foretold of the time in which the Lord would shake things on earth and in the heavens, where people from all nations would fill His house with glory. And if He was to bring into His house people from all nations, as He was said He was going to, He would need to ratify a new covenant that included those outside the nation of Israel from every tribe and every nation. Through the prophet Haggai, the Lord declared that yet again, in a little while, one more time, not twice, not three times, but one more time, that He was going to continuously shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well, along with the nations, the peoples of every nation. And indeed, the Lord in these last days has shaken the earth and the heavens in an ongoing matter that is about to come to its full and final culmination. There's been a whole lot of shaking going on, family. How did God shake the earth and the heavens as foretold this one last time in these last days? And you know, when we speak of the last days in this context, I'm speaking of from the time of Christ to the end, these last days. Usually when people speak of the last days, they speak of the last days. We're speaking of the last days, the time of Christ, the age of the church. Matthew 27, verse 51, we read that when Christ died, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, church, I want to say something here. I believe not only that the earth shook and the rocks were split, but that's emblematic of what happened in the heavens. Because when that thing split, all of a sudden, there was a change where people had access to the throne room of God. So in that sense, I believe the heavens shook. Matthew 28, 1 through 6 says of the resurrection, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. Thanks be to God, amen. For he is risen, just as he said.'" What triumph was exhibited on earth? What heavenly triumph? But that's not the end of this shaking, for it's recorded that on the day of Pentecost that the Apostle Peter spoke, saying in Acts 2, 17 through 21, "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both women, men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon in the blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone, that is Jew or Gentile, from all the nations, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Church, what a shaking of the nations of earth and heaven. And yet, the Lord is not finished in his shaking of the foundations of heaven and earth. For in speaking of the culmination of the ages, the culminating of the ages, Jesus said, Matthew 24, 29 through 31, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The day is coming when God will gather his people of faith to himself, but woe to the man who refused him." The day is coming, church, when the elements will be burned up, the sky will roll back like a scroll. And I ask you, in whose hand will you be? Your own or the gracious hand of Jesus Christ? All this shaking up of the heavens and the earth physically and spiritually, as it began with Christ, so will it come to its culmination in Christ. As God through Christ and the new covenant which he mediated began to shake things up, so will there come a final shaking when God's judgment visits the earth and the people of the earth, and all then that is going to remain is that which is eternal. This is the author's point as he wrote verse 27. And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The Lord's prophetic words, "yet once more," tell us that he intended all along to remove those things that can be shaken, those temporal earthly things, leaving only that which cannot be shaken, those eternal heavenly things. And what might this mean to the Hebrews? That's important to the text, you know. It means this: in the coming of Christ Jesus, the Father has shaken things up on heaven and in earth. The old, temporary covenant of the law has been shaken so that the eternal covenant of grace may stand. see to it that you do not reject him who is speaking. And the priesthood of old, composed of fallen men, has been shaken, that the eternal priesthood of Christ, the great high priest, may stand. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The non-atoning sacrifices of old have been shaken so that the one true atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God, may stand forever and ever. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Even the temple of old has been so shaken that it stands no longer, so thoroughly removed that not one stone was left upon another, with Josephus testifying that if one had not known that the temple stood on the mount, they would have never known. Oh, church, but praises to God, for there is a new temple of God's residing, and the believer, the church of the living God, is that temple, and never shall that temple be destroyed. Amen? For he is going to be amongst his people, and his people will be amongst him forever. Church, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The Lord is shaking things up, and we are of the new covenant. Beloved, the types and the shadows of the old have been shaken in the reality of Jesus Christ, and so have those created things come to an end, that the Christ may be eternally glorified in the salvation of his people, time without end. See to it that you don't refuse he who's speaking. At the coming of the Christ child, at the crucifixion of the Christ, at the resurrection of the Christ, and at the ratifying of the new covenant through him, and at the coming of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the things of old had been shaken to the core. Hebrews. Shaken to the core. The old things, having effectively served their purposes, are now obsolete. And with the non-saving works of old fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so now does the person of faith find the true Sabbath's rest in Christ. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if you do, you will never know the rest of Christ. Beloved, as much as so great a change has taken place that the earth and the heavens have been shaken, so will God bring this prophetic promise to its ultimate fulfillment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen, church, as the Lord said, Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Let us see. The day comes and is already here, when God will remove every temporal thing, leaving only that which is eternal. Judgment comes, and only those who are found enduring in Christ have escaped. This is the sure word of the Lord. So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking from heaven, lest you come under his wrath for being an apostate. In verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Roman numeral 2. Beloved, we who believe in him who speaks, receive a kingdom. We receive a kingdom. Not an earthly promised land, but a heavenly one. And not just a land, but a kingdom. Amen? Letter A. "And since this kingdom cannot be shaken, we know then that it is an eternal kingdom, where our inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, for it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. Beloved, this is the kingdom we receive by faith in Christ Jesus, a kingdom that is eternal, that cannot be shaken. Therefore, because God has reserved for us who listen to his Son a kingdom that is imperishable, let us then show gratitude. Now, the word translated gratitude is in the Greek charis, and it is literally grace. And this is why the New King James Version and many, many others translate this as let us have grace. Instead of let us show thanksgiving, let us have grace. Let her be. Don't fall short of the grace of God by going apostate, but rather let us have grace. Don't turn to works in fear, but have grace and joy. And having received the grace of God, let us glorify him with thanksgiving, for in Christ we are promised a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is eternal. Let us have grace by which we may glorify our Father who is in heaven with reverence and awe, which is an acceptable service of faith. Beloved, let me tell you something about God. This is why he hates apostasy so bad, or one of the reasons. God is jealous for his glory. And immediately somebody will say, well, jealousy is wrong. Not if you're God. God can be righteously jealous. Why do we assign our sinful thoughts of something to God? He's without sin, amen? He's jealous for his glory. Why? Because it's sinful for it to go to somebody else. God is jealous for his glory, and he will not share it with another. And if we should refuse Christ his Son, and in so doing, turn to trust in those things that can be shaken, then let it be known here and now, there will be no escape. 4, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Letter C, be warned. Either we will be consumed by the glory of God, or we will be consumed by the fire of his wrath. Don't apostatize, but have grace. Amen? Have grace by which you then glorify the Father, by then which you have reverence and awe for him. MacArthur writes, to live under Judaism is to come to Sinai and its judgments. Listen to this. This is a powerful statement. To live under Judaism is to come to Sinai and its judgments, wherein all who trust the works of the law, even God's own law, will be condemned. To go back to Judaism after hearing the gospel and seeing Zion brings even greater damnation. Those Jews who had been enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and even been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 6:4, could not simply revert to Judaism. They could not pick up where they had left off. If they turned back now, they would be subject not only to Sinai's judgment, but to Zion's as well. And God is a consuming fire. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 4:3 through 9, while we were children, we were held in the bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How is it? How is it that we could turn back? How is it that one can turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things? They fail to see to it that they do not refuse any portion of him who is speaking. No, not one word. In church, when we fail to see to it, terrible will be our judgment. Beloved, if we should fall short of the grace of God, then how will we come into the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken? For we ourselves, falling short, will be shaken to the core, and ours will be destruction. So, what are you going to do? You may say, well, I'm not turning back to the law of old, but what are you turning back to, your old life? You're starting to cherish the sin that you had left behind? You're starting to say, well, grace is grace, so I can continue to sin and God's grace abounds all the more. Oh, foolish. You're not engaging a sanctified mind. You're not engaging a mind that's washed by the water of the word. Amen? Why would we not take in the word of the Lord and live by it? Why would we turn from the things of grace and go back to that old rickety system that's going to be consumed by fire? Why would we do that? If we do, we ourselves will be consumed by that same fire. So, closing, let us engage our brain with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have grace. Then, rather than facing the God of Mount Sinai, who consumes with fire, we will come to Mount Zion, inheriting the eternal, unshakable city of the living God, where we would join the legions of angels giving thanks to God with reverence and awe. Choose this day who you will serve. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is our prayer today that we have heard from you and your word. And Lord, as we pray week after week, whatever we have heard that is of your word, may we receive it and live by it. If we have heard something that is of man, may we toss it aside. We pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word will take root in our heart, that we will be good soil, and it will produce much good fruit in our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be a people today who hear the word and then go out and quickly forget. I pray we will not be a people who hear the word and with excitement receive it, but then, as the cares of the world come upon us, that the word dries up and bears no fruit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your good word has fallen on the good soil of our hearts and minds, and that it will take root, and we will be doers of your word. We will heed your warning, and that we will bear the fruit of righteousness. Lord, having grace, that we will serve you with reverence and awe. I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning, if there are any who are thinking of turning back, perhaps not to legalism or to the old covenant, but to their old ways, to the ways that they were enslaved to before they came to you, I pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth of your word will come to them, that the light of your word will shine upon their heart and their mind. And Lord, that with regenerate mind, they will think rightly, being transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they would know what is your good, perfect, and acceptable will, and then that they will live by it. May it be, Heavenly Father, that Our faith, as it's founded upon you, the truth of who you are, that we stand in that faith. Not supposing that we can stand, but knowing that you will cause us to stand as we trust in you. And that we will run this race without looking back. Lord, again, that we will not put our hand to the plow and look back. Father, we will fix our eyes on Jesus and run this race for the prize that is set before us. We realize before us each and every day, Lord, is the contrast between fear and joy, law and grace. May it be, Lord, by your grace that we have grace and we think rightly. And may we be found faithful, enduring unto the end. And may it be that all of this is accomplished by your Spirit to the praise of the glory of your grace. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, for he is the Christ. Amen.